Well, then let's turn again to the Word of God in Genesis 19. Genesis 19, and in verse 16, we read of Lot that while he lingered, the men, and that's strictly the angels, took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him and set him outside the city. And so it came to pass when they had brought him outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And particularly the opening profound words of verse 16, "And while he lingered," or "while Lot lingered." Now, over the last few evenings and this morning, we were looking at the destruction of the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've seen what the city of Sodom particularly was like and how the city got that way. It was characterized by pride, an abundance of wealth, a disregard for the poor, idleness, and sexual abandonment. And we also saw Abraham's prayer for that place. He prayed for its preservation in a remarkable prayer at the close of Genesis 18. And this morning we began to see how Lot was delivered from that city and from that destruction, delivered from it by the grace of God. And we began looking at Lot's deliverance by really asking, how did he get himself into Sodom and into this terrible situation in the first place? And we saw that the root answer to that lay in covetousness or greed, or perhaps materialism, you could call it. In other words, his heart had become too wedded to the things of the world. And I suppose that had been encouraged by his sojourn in Egypt, where he saw a tremendous amount of wealth and he seemed to lust after more. So it really got a foothold in his life and he became ensnared by it. Now, covetousness undoubtedly leads many people to hell, but it also leads many Christians to a weak witness and to a pretty poor standard of Christian living. And you'll notice that the Lord warns his disciples as often against covetousness as he warns anybody else. And in fact, he warns poor people against covetousness just as he warns rich people against it. I've said to you more than once that the richest person in here might not be covetous at all, but the poorest person might be the most covetous, simply because they are obsessing all the time regarding how to get wealthy. So it's not necessarily to do with how much you have, it's very much to do with the attitude of your heart towards it. And clearly, it had got a foothold in Lot's life, and much more than a foothold. And of course, the New Testament tells us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And you see that in Lot. The problem you see with covetousness or materialism is that it just deadens the soul, simply because your thought process is so wrapped up in what you can get in this world. So money, possessions, and so on consume more and more of your thinking, and it follows from that that the things of the Lord will take up less and less of your thinking. And that's why it becomes a root. A covetous person has in his heart a form of soil that will bring forth thorns and thistles all the time, a root of all kinds of evil. And that's what you see in the life of Lot. And that is why he made the fateful choice that day to pitch his tent towards Sodom. And we saw in the morning how the physical journey that he made into Sodom, to the point where he actually had a townhouse in the central square, is indicative of the spiritual journey that he was making in his heart, leaving his uncle and the things that were so dear to his uncle and wrapping himself up in the things which made Sodom what Sodom was. Now, we can't go too far with that, because the New Testament provides the corrective for that. We're told that he was actually vexed by the moral and spiritual standards of Sodom. But nonetheless, he was in it, and he chose to be in it, and he chose to be in it for all the wrong reasons, to do with wealth, prestige, and so on. Now, you expect these kind of choices in life to have repercussions. When we insist on our own things and insist on going our own way, well, there's a price to pay for that. The tragedy, of course, of the whole process is that the reason we're going a particular way is because we think it's going to work out. We think we're going to enjoy it. But God lets us taste these things, and he lets us discover that it's far from enjoyable. And so sometimes, strange as it sounds, God gives us up to the desires of our heart. The Bible speaks of the desires of our heart in two ways. We sang in Psalm 37 that he'll give thine heart's desire to thee. That's a great promise to a Christian there. What you desire in your heart, God will give it to you. The presumption there is that the desire is good. If it's a good, wholesome desire, God will satisfy it. Remember that and plead that with God. On the other hand, if you're desiring or lusting after evil things, sometimes God will give you that too. We sang of that in the last psalm that we sang there, Psalm 105, where we're told that God gave them what their hearts desired, and he sent leanness to their souls. So they got what they wanted, but they lost what they had spiritually. And so many of you, for all I know, may be living like that, that God has given you something you wanted, but you've lost what you had. And God will sometimes leave you quite a long time in that situation until you recognize, as Jeremiah says, what an evil and bitter thing it is to sin against the Lord. And when you do so, you'll want him back. So it's no surprise when God lets us go that way, and when we insist on going our own way, it's no surprise that one bad choice breeds another. And in Lot's case, one place where you can start is with his choice in marriage, because at last this man marries. But sadly, he marries into the world. He marries someone belonging to Sodom and not someone who belongs to the household of faith. Now, you could say, well, the man, I suppose, had little alternative when he lived in Sodom, but to marry someone in that vicinity. Well, I can understand that in one sense, but if you have to marry outside the Lord, it is better to remain single and to recognize that that's God's calling on your life. I mean, if you cannot find someone who is of the Lord, then it's God's call in the meantime for you anyway to remain single. Isaac also didn't have anyone particularly that he could marry, so Abraham went north to his own family, who were settled in Haran, where he found Rebekah, who shared Isaac's faith. Because Abraham rightly, I mean, he saw what happened to others who made that choice, and he rightly realized that the seed of promise needed to be married to a godly woman. So we are never to step outside the circle of God's people when we are choosing a husband or choosing a wife. Now, I'm quite sure that this woman would have perhaps professed something or made some nice noises or something like that towards the God of Lot and towards his religion, but it's very evident that she didn't really share his faith. She didn't have his commitment to God weak at this point as it was. She didn't actually have it at all. And the Word of God tells us very specifically in the New Testament not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I've no doubt that the closest yoke in the whole of life is that between a man and wife. I mean, I will never be yoked to anything in this world as I am yoked to my wife, and she with me. And if the Word of God tells me not to unequally yoke myself with an unbeliever, that is a reference to marriage before it is a reference to anything else. And the fact of the matter is that we should marry in the Lord. Paul says to the wife whose husband has died that she is free to marry, but only in the Lord. And let me say to you as a Christian, if you may be growing up and perhaps you are finding it difficult to find someone who shares your faith, let me urge you to be patient and to be prayerful in that matter and to wait God's time. And if you love Christ, make sure that the partner you are choosing for life loves Christ also, above everything else. Forget their excellence in sport, forget how good-looking they are, forget the size of their pay packet, forget the whole lot of these things. Whatever place they have, let them be beneath this, that they love the Lord that you love, so that you can share the same faith. And of course, sometimes when a couple marry and one is converted, well, then you're married to an unbeliever. Well, that's God's doing, though. That was his purpose and plan. But there are many things God brings about which we have no right to bring about. And we have to remember these distinctions. And really, to choose someone who does not share your commitment to the Lord is an act of disloyalty, really, to your master. Suppose, for example, you're a girl. And suppose you choose to marry a man who is going to be head of your home, and he does not share that commitment to Christ that you have. Is that not an act of disloyalty to your own Lord and Savior? So after all these years single, Lot suddenly marries in Sodom. And it would have been better had he not really married at all. That takes me to his family. He's got at least four daughters, and I don't know if he had any sons. Two of the daughters escaped with him. Two of them seem to have perished. You'll note that he had two sons-in-law, but the two daughters who were with him in the house were virgins, were told specifically that they had not known a man. That means that he must have had four daughters. And it becomes very clear that whatever vexed Lot in Sodom, and whatever was a problem to Lot in Sodom and gave him grief and anguish, very little of it gave grief and anguish to his wife and to his daughters. We're going to see at the end of the chapter just how the daughters' thought processes work. When they thought the world was finished, they had a way of making sure it wasn't finished and establishing a new dynasty and a new generation. And they did it through incest. These things tell us that whatever religion Lot had, it didn't pass to his wife. And sad to say, it didn't pass properly to his family either. And we can't gloat over these things, because if you look at, let's take just Presbyterian Scotland without casting a stone anywhere else. What is it but a ravaged landscape that's characterized by the loss of our children, whom we have baptized in their thousands and in their hundreds of thousands over the last 100 years, and only a tiny, tiny fraction of them have any interest in the things of the Lord. Now, have you ever wondered why that is? And have you ever wondered what part we have had to play in that ourselves? Have you ever wondered about the catastrophic significance of all the churches giving up their schools in 1872? And putting them into the hands of the state? Have you ever wondered about the awful consequences of raising all our children in a humanistic, rationalistic, and atheistic environment? Do we think it's something that has no knock-on effect? When we spend the rest of our days trying to reclaim the damage once they've reached 17, 18, or 19, a damage that in most cases just can't seem to be undone. Now you may say, well, isn't it the case that some of our children seem to pass through unscathed? Isn't it the case that some of them come to faith? Well, yes, but it kind of reminds me about what people claim about smoking. You know, I mean, it's a well-established scientific fact that smoking is related to lung cancer. But you'll always find the determined smoker coming forward, and he'll point you to some nonagenarian, a 90-year-old person who's smoked 60 cigarettes for 70 years, and hey, there they are. Well, true enough, but that doesn't change the fact that it still causes all that damage and all these cancers and all those deaths. So you may find indeed two or three people here or there in our congregations who come through unscathed and who are professing the faith of Christ, and we conveniently forget the vast numbers who have gone, disappeared, and not just failing to profess the Lord, but professing something now that's different, professing a radically different worldview that is secular and humanistic. And we played our part in that. Yes, you played your part in that. It's easy for us to condemn Lot. It's easy for us to think what a mess Lot made of things. Have we made a similar mess ourselves? At least to some degree. It's amazing how some of these children, even children of the manse sometimes, went on to make a considerable impression even though they didn't share the faith. Think of someone like Lord Reith, who was a son of the manse and who had such an influence in the early BBC, giving it a moral guidance and so on. But the faith itself wasn't there. But for others, they actually turn against the very faith in which they were nurtured. They become prominent against it. Tragic. And that's not too far away from where we are in Genesis 19. So his decision to go to Sodom had a terrible effect on his family. That wasn't there yet, but that's part of the problem. Now, I want you to notice, too, that sometime during his 20-year journey in Sodom, or 25-year journey, notice that his family are just in their perhaps 20 and under, I want you to notice that God checks him. Now, we didn't have time to read this tonight, but in Genesis 14, you have an interesting account of a war. I referred to it in the morning. It's a war that involved the five cities of the plain and a coalition of their kings and a rebellion against another group of kings. Now, we're told that the result of that war was that the men of the cities of the plain were taken captive, and that included Lot and all his possessions. If you read the chapter, you'll notice that Abraham gathers his own private army and he goes after the victorious coalition and he brings back Lot. He delivers the king of Sodom. Lot, of course, is brought back with all his possessions, and he's profoundly thankful for that. Even the king of Sodom is profoundly thankful that Abraham has saved him. And the king of Sodom basically said, well, give me the people and take the substance, take the spoil of war for yourself. It's an amazing passage. Many names of kings in ancient history are revealed there, kings whose very existence was doubted but have more recently been established again through tablets. Now, this experience in Lot's life was actually a check from God. Now, we all get checks from God. We all get God coming into our lives at various points and making us question what we're doing and where we're going. That happens to you as sinners tonight without Christ. God checks you, comes across you with a sermon or a word from a Christian or just a terrible experience in your life. Sometimes it comes to you when you're sitting on your own. Sometimes it comes to you in a group of people, but you know it's God. You ought to know it's God. He's checking you. stops you, restrains you. Many of us have reasons to be thankful for God for doing that in our lives before we became Christians. But he checks you as Christians too when you're on a wrong path. He may allow you to go down it, but it's not without signposts and not without checks. And this particular experience that Lot passed through in Sodom was designed to teach him two things. First of all, the possessions on which he had set his heart, how vain they really were. As Solomon tells us, riches fly away. Trust not in uncertain riches. And how uncertain Lot's riches were. He lost them all overnight. Himself and his riches in the possession of another powerful king overnight. What a lesson that was. In the vanity of this life and the vanity of what this life can give you. I mean, after all, it wasn't just his possessions that ended up in alien hands. It was himself. As though God were saying to him, Lot, do you not understand that the course of life that you're now pursuing is one that destroys souls as well as bodies? Do you not understand that not only could you lose your whole substance, but you could lose your soul? That was a profound check, or ought to have been a profound check on Lot. And there was also the godly example of his own uncle. There was the fact that his uncle took his own life into his own hands by raising an army to deliver Lot from a coalition of kings, which can't have been an easy thing to do. My guess is that Abraham's army were outnumbered, and that he only won by the presence and by the power of God. So Abraham loved him enough to do that. But there was also the fact that when the king of Sodom said to Abraham, here, take this, all this gold and all this silver, Abraham says, no. Now, there was power in that. Abraham was full of gold and silver. Now, you may say, well, it's easy for a man who's full of gold and silver to say no to gold and silver. But, you know, my guess is that it's not. My guess is that it's not. If your heart is not right, the more you have, the more you want. But the fact of the matter is that Abraham was able just to say, no, I don't want it. And that must have impressed Lot regarding his uncle. I've no doubt that he knew his uncle ever since he was converted in Ur of the Chaldees, that he knew him as a man of God, honest and upright, and seeking the kingdom of God first and all his righteousness. But how this proved it, how it backed it up, that's all Abraham was after, godliness and righteousness in the land and to raise a seed for God. That's what he loved and that's what he wanted, not money. But Lot wanted money. And he couldn't but, I mean, if he had any eyes at all of faith, he couldn't but see the difference between what he had become and what his uncle was. What he had become and what his uncle was. There was also what Abraham said. He said, I don't want your silver and your gold in case people say that the king of Sodom made me rich. In case people say that the king of Sodom made me rich. Lot was made increasingly rich by being in Sodom, and he loved the company. Well, he obviously loved the trappings of being in Sodom. Abraham just wanted to disassociate himself from it. And there's a rebuke there, you see, for Lot. I'm living in the place that my uncle wants to be disassociated from. And it's a strange thing, you know, but the one who prayed so earnestly for the city, Sodom, Abraham, was the one who didn't really want to set foot properly in it. Isn't that an interesting thing? We don't read of a passionate prayer by Lot on behalf of Sodom, but we do need a read of a passionate prayer on the part of Abraham for Sodom, but he wouldn't be associated with it. Sometimes we can make superficial judgments in that. You'd have probably said, well, look at Lot. He's the one who's going in there. He's the one who's going in and getting his hands dirty. Lot's the evangelist, and here's Abraham standing at a distance. No, superficial judgment, and it's altogether wrong. Lot's getting a lot more than his hands dirty. Abraham, on his part, is weeping for Sodom, but he's careful not to share in its sin. But covetousness, as I said, deadens the soul. And even though God spoke to Lot like that, Lot didn't really hear it. And that to us is amazing too. But Isaiah said the same thing, or God said it to Israel through Isaiah. He said, you're black and blue with chastisement, Isaiah chapter 1. From the crown of your head to the sole of your foot, I've chastised you. And he said, it's done no good. There are some children like that that are very, very hard to chastise, because there's a very kind of stubborn streak in them that's determined not to be chastised. It's not easy to deal with. The same is true spiritually. But what happens here is that God gives Lot a greater shock. And C.S. Lewis once said, he's not always a safe guide in spiritual matters. C.S. Lewis, that just has to be said, although he has a profound intellect and some penetrating insight too at the same time. But C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts at us in our pains. And God has to shout very loud to get Lot's attention. Is he shouting loud to get your own? When he whispered in pleasures and things he gave you, you didn't really notice, but your life's turned painful and difficult. I wonder if you're beginning to listen to God now. Is God getting your attention? Is he getting your ear? Well, things begin with Lot this evening when he's standing at the city gate and two strangers come to his door. Little does he know that this is the last night his wife is going to live on this earth, and the last night two of his daughters and sons-in-law are going to live on the earth. But the first thing that strikes us, and don't forget, underneath all this rubbish, don't forget that you have a man of God. Don't forget that. I think we have an extreme example here to teach a lesson. The first thing that strikes us about him on that night is his virtues or his faith. First, there's this hospitality. He is sitting there at the city gate in chapter 19 and verse 1. Now, that is the place where the judge has sat, but he wouldn't have been sitting there at a judge at that time. I do think from the chapter that he must have been a judge, because when the people are trying to get into the door, when they're trying to violate the two men, and in fact when they're going to violate Lot himself, one of the things they say to him is, you came in here, you're an outsider. You know, that's the way people are. You're an outsider, you came in here, and now you're acting like a judge and telling people what to do. So I think it's more than likely that he had got some kind of prominent place in the land, all right, but that's not the reason he's at the gate. The reason he's at the gate at night time like this is rather reminiscent of his uncle that we saw in the previous chapter. His uncle was at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, looking to show hospitality to strangers. And Lot was wanting to do the same thing. And it was sorely needed in Sodom. He knew that it wasn't a safe place to pass through. In fact, at one point, when the two strangers said to him, it's okay, we'll stay in the open square, we're told that Lot pressed them and said, you won't stay in the open square. You'll come in with me, wash your feet, and you will go your way in the morning. In other words, you see his godliness there, his hospitality, and he cares for people in that good way. He loves the Lord's people. I think he's recognized that they are the Lord's people, and that's why when the crowd begins to gather outside his house, you know, it's a damning, damning thing that two people can't pass through the city without being noticed and being in danger of being gang-raped. But they were noticed. And when the crowd begins to gather outside, you'll notice that Lot goes out and he shuts the door behind him. He's putting himself at risk there, and that turns out to be the case, because they said, when we're finished with them, it's you. We'll deal with you in the way we should have dealt with you in the first place. But there's an element of love and concern there on the part of Lot for these two men, who I would guess he has probably recognized to be not ordinary men. There is something of the fragrance of heaven about them. I mean, Abraham detected that in Genesis 18, and I'm sure Lot, even although he was in a lower spiritual frame, I'm sure he detected the same thing. And he couldn't bear the thought of harm coming to them. I'll come back to that in a moment. You also see his faith. There's no doubt it's there. When the angel said to him to get out of this place because we're going to destroy it, take your sons, your son-in-law, your daughters, anybody that you have in the city, take them out because we're going to destroy it. The Lord has sent us to destroy it because the outcry has grown so great in the face of the Lord. Well, Lot does exactly that. He believes that he needs to flee. He shares the message with his sons-in-law, who actually thought that he was joking, or thought that he was beside himself, because there was nothing around to indicate there was a problem. There wasn't any evident agitation in the earth, no huge change in the bitumen or salt deposits, nothing of any kind. In fact, we're told in a marvelous touch later in the chapter that the sun rose in the morning that day, on the day in which the Lord rained fire and brimstone. In other words, the message is it was just another ordinary day in Sodom, another day of building and planting, another day of marrying and being given in marriage and buying and selling. There was a sameness about it, except it was very far from being the same. And when the angel said to him, run forward and don't look back and persevere until you reach your destination, he did exactly that. Infamously, his wife didn't, but he did that. He ran on, he pressed, and he didn't stay in the plane, but he went to the place where God told him he would find security. And all these things are evidences of his faith. But I might as well be honest and say to you that as far as the narrative goes, these things are overshadowed by his failings. It's meant to be that way. They're overshadowed by his failings. I hardly need to point them out. There's first of all the gruesome offer of verse 8, where he says to the men who are besieging his house, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men. Is there anything you can say to in any way mitigate this? Well, perhaps a couple of things. First of all, maybe he has become aware of the heavenly nature of these two men, and the thought of anything like this coming upon them is more than he can contemplate at all. The idea that heavenly beings could be besieged in this kind of sexual attack is something that he can't cope with at all. There's secondly the possibility that he can't cope with any of it at all. This is an absolutely desperate situation that he didn't foresee. And I suppose we're not to assume necessarily that everything he says is rationally, coldly thought out, as though he sat down for 10 minutes and wondered, well, what should I do to extricate ourselves out of this situation? It may well be something that just came to him and he put it out. It's possible. But still... let me ask you something very straightforward. Would this thought have even occurred to him had he not been 20 years in Sodom? I don't think so. I don't think the idea would ever have arisen in his heart had he not spent 20 years in this cesspool of a place. And many an idea arises in your own heart when you're in company you shouldn't be keeping, when you're reading what you shouldn't be reading, and when you're looking at what you shouldn't be looking at. Lot wasn't guilty of these things in the way perhaps that many people are right now, because the New Testament determinedly bursts in at all times. He was vexed with the conduct of the wicked. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. But I say again, would he have even thought of this expedient? Would he have remotely dreamt of it had he not been 20 years in Sodom? Evil communication corrupts good manners. We can't just sink into this kind of situation and expect immunity. And Lot's not got that immunity. He's tainted, you see. He's tainted. He's blunted. And out comes this terrible suggestion. Is it possible that 20 years in a place like Sodom has perhaps demeaned the status of women in his own eyes? Whatever people say, I've no doubt myself, that faith in God is the best safeguard of women's rights. True women's rights. That the Word of God is the best safeguard of them. And any liberty sought through sexual abandonment, sexual equality, and equal sexual promiscuity for men and women is a myth. Women will always be hurt more in sexual immorality than men. Always. And I just can't but wonder again if this kind of suggestion indicates some kind of desensitization to the importance of women, their honor, who they are, in the image of God, created in that image, helpers of one another. How else can you make such an offer as this? Can you imagine for a minute Abraham saying this? No, you can't. You can't. Why not? Because Abraham's never in this condition. It's Lot that's been 20 years in Sodom, and boy, does it show. It always shows in Christians, really, when they're backslidden. In Psalm 42, David says that God is the health of my countenance. There's something about his whole demeanor that tells when God is with him, and there's something about his whole demeanor that tells when God is not with him. And I think this kind of backsliding is usually pretty evident, or let me say it's evident to a person who's not backslidden himself. It takes one non-backslider to know a backslider. I want you to notice also his delay in verse 15. As well as his shocking suggestion, there's also his delay. We're told in verse 15 that when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, and in verse 16 we read that while he lingered. The angels hastened and urged him, and Lot lingered. At this point it's important to understand that it's still nighttime, or just about the break of day, and there's no sign of any problems. And part of Lot is probably wondering if any problems are going to come. And he's loath to leave Sodom, obviously, because that's where he lives. The letter to the Hebrews says that if Abraham had wanted to go back to Ur, he could have gone back any time. Same is true of Lot. If he wanted to get out of Sodom, he could have always got out of it. And it's strange, I always used to wonder at people who had left my own part of the country, and they always wrote songs about how much they wanted to come back and how much they would love the thought of coming back, and they never came back. And you always said to yourself, well, if they really wanted to, why didn't they come? If Lot really wanted out of Sodom, he'd have got out of Sodom. But he just stayed there. Why? Why do we all stay where we know we shouldn't be? It's a good question. Certainly, all his comforts, which he went for in the first place, he would lose if he left it, and he didn't seem to have any faith in God to be up and going, believing that God would look after him and believing that God would care for him. And that's why, you see, when when God says to him, go to the mountain and don't stop till you get there, do you notice what Lot says? He says, no, Lord, he says. No, that takes you aback. Here's a man who's being graciously dealt with by a God who's been virtually snubbed in many ways. And he says, no, not so. He says, let me go to the smallest city of the plain. Because, he says, I can't go to the mountains in case an evil overtakes me and I die. Well, what does he think's going to happen in Sodom? Who's in control of the evil? Who's in control of the good? Who is able to lead him to a mountain and beyond a mountain? Well, he's paralyzed by fear, you see. He can't trust himself to God's care. It's as though he can only trust Sodom now. Pathetic as it is, and much as he hates it inside, it's the only little circle in which he's learned to live and he's prosperous in it, and he doesn't feel comfortable outside it. His faith can't step outside that comfort zone. He doesn't believe that God can look after him wherever he goes. And so he puts up this pathetic, pathetic plea. He says, you have shown me mercy, but I can't go to the mountains in case some evil overtakes me and I die. And he says, now see now this city. And that's the little city of Zoar, nearest to the mountains, just a little distant from the rest. It's near enough to flee to. It is a little one, he says. Read that in verse 20. It is a little one. He repeats it twice. Repeats it once. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. You can almost see him saying, it's just a tiny little city. It's just a tiny wee city. Can you not spare it for me? Can you not spare it for me? If that's a surprise, the answer is even more surprising, where God says to him in verse 21, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. And here the mind begins to boggle, you see, because godly Abraham prays for the preservation of Sodom, and it's destroyed. And here the backslidden Lot prays for the preservation of a tiny city that God has doomed to destruction, and God says, all right, I'll spare it. Make of that what you will. Certainly there's the sovereignty of God in it. But this is a man who just can't practically trust God anymore. Can you? Can you trust God practically anymore? Can you trust him in connection with your choices? Trust him in connection with your job or with anything, your relationships? Can you trust him to care for you in all these things? Or are you now the master of your own affairs? This kind of attitude really is typical of the man who long ago swapped a pilgrimage tent for a house of rest in Sodom. He needs to commit himself again to God. But in verse 16, we read that the Lord brought him forth. Although he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out, and they set him outside the city. At this point, something seems to wake up. And he goes himself, and he runs through the plain, and he doesn't look back until he makes it to the city of Zoar near the mountain. And that's faith. He's careful not to look back. Remember, still at this point, until he gets to Zoar, there's no sign of any trouble. There's nothing around that would indicate a problem if he just turns round and looks behind him, but he just presses on. It's as though he's woken up. Now, I think something like that happens to Christians sometimes. I've seen Christians in my life waking up. I've seen some Christians almost like Rip Van Winkle come out of a 20-year slumber and say, where was I? Where was I? And maybe you need that too. And God will do it for you. God will do it for you. He will bring you to a place where you wake up and you start to act. He had to drag him outside the city, but once he was outside, he seemed to get his vision back and he moved. But it's not all over. Lot was out of Sodom, but Sodom wasn't entirely out of him, and it absolutely wasn't out of his wife, and it absolutely wasn't out of his daughters. His wife, famously, she looked back. And she looked back, obviously, with a view to return. How do we know that? Well, first of all, because the word used for look here means to look intently at something. To look intently, to stare, or to gaze. You'll also remember that sometimes looking in the Old Testament certainly means more than what we would think of as simply looking. For example, the Israelites who had been bitten by the serpent and who wanted a cure were told to look to the serpent that had been set up in the middle of the camp. Now, I think I've said to you before that that look cannot simply have been a look of the eye, because that would mean that every Israelite was saved. The thing was put up in the most prominent place in the camp so that every single eye in the camp could see it. So obviously the expression look there means to look believingly. If you will look believingly on this serpent, you shall be saved. So the word look there carries more than the idea of physically seeing something. And here we're to understand that when this woman turned her head to look or to stare intently, she looked too with that kind of heart commitment, but not a heart commitment to the Lord, not a heart commitment in the saving power of God, but a heart commitment to Sodom, where she had been born and where she had been raised, whose values she had imbibed because she was a real citizen of Sodom. And at the end of the day, she perished with it because she belonged to it in heart. As the apostle says to us, if we don't escape from the world and the values of the world and the lust of the flesh and of the eye and the pride of life, we will be destroyed with the world too. You will be destroyed with it unless you flee to the mountain and to the city of refuge that God has appointed for yourself. I want you also to notice that the text tells us that she looked from behind Lot. She looked from behind him. In other words, she was already trailing. In fact, we know that she must have been trailing by some considerable distance. Why? Because by the time Lot arrived in the safety of Zoar, it still hadn't started to rain fire and brimstone from heaven, because God specifically said he wouldn't bring his judgment down until his own child was in the safety of Zoar. So she must have been a considerable distance behind. And what does that indicate? Well, it indicates that her steps were heavy. Why are her steps heavy? Because she doesn't want to be going. Her heart is still in the world. In fact, it's very possible that she had even started to walk back. Our Lord uses her as an example in Luke 17:28, when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the world. He says, don't turn back. Don't go back into your house to get anything. Don't go back to do anything. Remember Lot's wife. Maybe she didn't just look and stare, but she turned round and walked. And she ended up caught in the destruction of the city. We're told famously there that she became a pillar of salt. Now, I have my own idea on that, and if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I don't understand that to mean a metamorphosis of her physical being, or if you like, a transubstantiation, that her substance was altered into sodium chloride. That's not how I understand that at all. I don't see what sense that would make or what point that would make. Transubstantiation is what Roman Catholics believe happens to the bread and wine at communion. They believe that when the priest pronounces certain words, that the bread becomes the body of Jesus and that the wine actually becomes his blood. Actually, they say it looks and tastes like bread and wine, but it is actually the body. Does this mean that her body just changed into sodium chloride? I don't think that's what we're meant to understand. I think what we're meant to understand is that she simply didn't make it to the place of safety. She didn't reach. The result is that the deposits of bitumen and salt came down upon her, and she was just encased in it.
She was there, preserved, petrified, literally, inside rock, in the shape in which she was, still in her body, but encased and entombed. As a monument, unseen, yes, as far as we know, but somewhere in the rocks, you will find the body of this woman who is testifying in the scripture, don't look back, don't look back. You as a Christian, don't look back. You've been professing faith, don't look back. You who have started to follow Christ, don't look back. You who are contemplating following Christ, don't look back. Don't stay in the plain. Make it until you get to the mountain. It's too distasteful to think too much of the sequel. Lot eventually goes to a mountain, and this is the strange thing, because we're told that he was afraid to dwell in Soar, so he went to the mountain. Is there nothing this man won't do? God's been so patient, and now he doesn't believe God will protect him in Soar, so he goes to the mountain, which he wouldn't go to in the first place. And suddenly the magistrate in Sodom has become a cave dweller with his two daughters. And, well, what can you say about that? Really, it's hard to say anything about it. We're told specifically that Lot doesn't know what's going on because he's become so drunk. That only excuses up to a point, because why did he get drunk? And why did he get drunk two evenings in a row? What about the daughters? Are they using godly wisdom? Well, absolutely not. They are Sodom's girls. They're Sodom's girls. And it's no surprise that the children born are called Moab and Ammon, who become themselves the ancestors of two of the most deadly foes that Israel ever had. That's backsliding for you, you see. Backsliding always gives birth, even when you're rescued from it, it always gives birth to something that's a terrible problem to you and to the church of God. It always does. It's just shocking, but it's real. I know we can always say that they didn't have full New Testament light. They're in the middle of a catastrophe, which would probably drive most men half mad. All that is true, but still they know that this is wrong. And Lot becomes a fool, and worse than a fool. But in a way, although this backsliding is a terrible thing, what really comes to the fore is the incredible grace of God. The New Testament still calls him a godly man. And God says to him in verse 22, he says, hurry up and get out of here because I can't do anything until you escape. Now, isn't that amazing? I can't do anything until you escape. That's how much he cares for Lot at the end of the day. It's astonishing, the love of God and the depths to which it goes. So yes, the Lord knows how to reserve the just for judgment, and he also knows how to deliver the godly from their trials and their temptations, even sunk as low as Lot. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would give us wisdom and grace. We know that sin always stings in its tail, and that the devil promises what he never delivers. We pray that you would give us grace to walk as Abraham did, to be content to be strangers and pilgrims in a tent, in a world that we don't call our own. Help us never to fall back into a situation where we begin to be comfortable in a world that we once were crucified to. We pray for our preservation and our mutual encouragement of one another, and help us, if we see anyone in this condition, to pluck them, even as brands from the burning. In our Savior's name, amen.
We'll sing in Psalm 119 on page 404. Page 404 at verse 57. Psalm 119 at verse 57, and the tune is St. Columba. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favor free. According to thy gracious word, be merciful to me. I thought upon my former ways and did my life well try. And to thy testimonies pure my feet then turned I. I did not stay nor linger long, as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep, myself I did prepare. Notice the urgency of everything involving God and his cause. These four stanzas, let's stand to sing them. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.